Well, good morning. It's good to be here. Last time we were here, we didn't have the opportunity to worship with you all. The whole mess of us got COVID, and we had to go home back to Missouri and quarantine. It's been a little while since we've been able to worship with you all. We're glad to be here. We're certainly glad to see Melissa's family, and certainly glad to worship with our spiritual family here this morning on this Lord's Day. And honored to have the opportunity to present some of my thoughts and things, some things that I've been studying from the Lord's Word with you this morning, and then again this afternoon. You know, we often hear words of caution and warnings against the sin of pride. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." Proverbs 11 and verse 2 tells us that when pride comes, then comes shame, but with the humble is wisdom. And again, the gospel accounts, Mark chapter 7, verse 20 through 23. "And he said, what comes out of a man that defiles a man? For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." You know, because of this teaching, and because pride is kind of an ugly thing, we've developed the ability to spot it from a mile away, especially in others, it seems. We recognize the different forms it takes. We recognize the ugliness that comes along with it. And hopefully through attention and being self-aware, we can recognize when pride tries to creep into our own lives. And we can then combat it and put it away and proceed with the meek and the humble spirit that we are to have. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering." Of course, in the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." But, you know, there's this dangerous species of pride that sometimes goes unnoticed and unchecked in our lives. It poisons relationships. It kills our willingness to be repentant. This ugly sin, it cleverly leads us to justify our own wrongdoing by appealing to how we believe that we've been wronged. And its tentacles of pride will have a grip on our heart, even while we appear to be humble and needy. And that's this sin of self-pity. So for a little while this morning, we're going to study about how to be wary of and cautious of and protect ourselves from self-pity. You know, pity in and of itself is an admirable trait. It's the ability to show sympathy for others and seek to understand their situation, their plight, and see if we can help them to do better. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." Hebrews 13 and verse 3, the Hebrew writer says, "Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also." We're given an example of how we are to look outwardly to recognize the situation that others may be in and have pity on them. We should all strive to develop this virtue in our own lives. We should seek to understand the struggles and difficulties that others might have and see what we can do about it to help them. We see this example throughout the Bible, perhaps the Good Samaritan being one of the best examples of that man who recognized the misfortune of another, even when others had already passed by, and then did whatever he could do to take care of him. He showed pity on that man. But high-minded and self-absorbed are those who seem to have an inability to recognize when unfortunate circumstances befall others, and they may not offer help or comfort where they can. But we begin to walk a dangerous road whenever our pity turns inward. When that happens, we begin to lose that ability to have compassion and pity on others because we become so self-absorbed in our own situation. Our opportunity to be selfless becomes much harder to come by. One writer said, "Feeling sorry for yourself has been developed into an art form. The whining and sniveling that wiser generations ridiculed with satire is given bestseller status among us." You know, we can walk through a bookstore or look online, and we can find lots and lots of self-help books. And the idea of self-help really used to be that we would read and we would see where we are falling short and how we can improve our lives, how we can do better. Now there's this idea of self-care. That seems to be very prominent in our culture, that self-care, that the best way to help others is really you got to care for yourself first. And there's just, not that that's completely wrong, but it propagates this idea of self-centeredness that is contrary to the teachings we find of service to others and finding pity and sympathy on others that we find in the scriptures. You know, self-pity manifests itself as self-victimization or as resentment. And either way, it causes us to look for really any reason or excuse to avoid owning our own mistakes and taking responsibility for our own actions. We begin to believe that things just seem to be rigged against us, blaming others and lashing out against anything that we might see as disrespectful becomes justifiable in our own eyes because of our self-pity. You know, I read a quote the other day that said, "We are becoming dangerously close to a society where we are responsible for nothing that we do, but we're all responsible for what someone else does." And we start to look inward and have this self-pity where we feel like we are victims all the time. So what are some examples that we find in the scriptures of individuals whose lives were troubled with self-pity? Early on in the Bible, we read in the Genesis account, in chapter 4, verse 1 through 10, about the account of Cain and his brother Abel. We're just going to read that account. Genesis 4, beginning in verse 1. "Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, 'I have acquired a man from the Lord.' Then she bore again, and this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it.' Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field, Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.'" You know, we find this account of Cain and Abel offering sacrifice to God. One was an acceptable sacrifice and one was not. And Cain is then rebuked for his unfitting sacrifice. And rather than demonstrating what we know as godly sorrow and repentance, and obedience that would follow, he became angry. His countenance fell. His countenance fell to the point that he became so angry with his brother And he felt so sorry for himself in his own situation that he had been rebuked, that bitterness prevented him from finding repentance, kept him from finding forgiveness, and ultimately led him to commit yet another sin, that being the murder of his brother. And that's what we start to find when we look at self-pity. That when we wallow in self-pity, it prevents us from having a right spirit and a right attitude in repentance to God, and it finds that it leads us to more and further sin. In 1 Kings chapter 19, we find the prophet Elijah wallowing in self-pity. You know, he had not been real favorable to Ahab and Jezebel as he relays the word of the Lord to them. And so he gets this message from Jezebel that basically says, Elijah, by this time tomorrow, I plan to have you killed. And he knows Jezebel, and he knows what Jezebel is capable of. And so he retreats to the wilderness. And the Bible says he sits down under a broom tree, and he prays to God that he would just die. Verse 4 of chapter 19 says, But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. You know, Elijah, facing this challenge, fearing that he's going to be attacked and attempted to be killed, he lets self-pity paralyze him. It keeps him from continuing in his service to the Lord. And in this case, God then wakes him up, shakes him up a little bit, and then sets him back to the work. Again, self-pity. We're consumed and wallow in self-pity. It paralyzes us. It keeps us from doing the work for the Lord that we are commanded to do. Speaking of Ahab, there's another person who exhibited a great deal of self-pity. And it caused him again to commit even further sin. In 1 Kings 21, we find the account of Ahab wanting to acquire Naboth's vineyard. You know, Ahab comes along and he sees Naboth's vineyard and he wants it. He's the king. He's used to getting what he wants. He requests it from Naboth, offering Naboth a better vineyard or plenty of money in exchange for his vineyard. But Naboth, partially understanding the limitations that the law puts on him, but also this was his piece of property that he loved. He says that he can't give Ahab the inheritance of his fathers. And then this is where Ahab's pride shows its head. You know, he believes that Naboth should recognize him as the king. Why would Naboth not recognize that I'm the king? I deserve to get what I want. And so he starts to feel self-pity. The Bible says so much so that he goes home, that he lays down on his bed, that he turns his face to the wall, and he refuses to eat. He pouts like a little child. Rather than acknowledge that perhaps he just shouldn't take what is so valuable to another person, and then just move on, realizing that he is indeed the king, self-pity swallows him up. So then when his wicked wife Jezebel comes in and asks what's going on, they end up cooking up this plan to have Naboth murdered. And once again, self-pity leads to yet even more sin. Similar to Elijah, we find another prophet that we can discuss here. And that is Jonah. You know, we think of Jonah as the prophet that was swallowed up by the fish. And certainly that is true. But he was also the prophet that was swallowed up by self-pity. It's interesting that when we find Jonah in the belly of the fish, when I read that account, I at least don't get the impression that at that point that he was full of self-pity. At that point, he puts his faith in God. He trusts God that God will deliver him. And indeed, he did. But then following his preaching to Nineveh and their repentance, he becomes angry. And in Jonah 4, he becomes angry over God's long-suffering. Let's just read Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed the Lord and said, Oh Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself, and he said, it is better for me to die than to live. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock? You know, Jonah here, he's done a great thing. He's preached the word of God. He's convinced a whole city to repent. But he's sour. He goes up and he sits east of the city and he wallows in self-pity. So much so that he, like Elijah, tells God that he wishes he could just die. Three times in talking to God, he says, I wish I could just die. And like Elijah, Jonah's self-pity consumed him and kept him from having pity on others and kept him from serving God as he should. We need to make sure that we battle against any urges or tendencies to have self-pity as we encounter trouble, criticism, correction. You know, those of us that are parents have probably seen these behaviors in our children. I know that I've got a couple that sometimes behave this way. They do something wrong, and as a parent should, you correct them, you discipline them, and then you hear, you're right, I know I'm such a bad kid. I don't know what. You know, that's not the idea. The idea there is that they're then trying to turn the tables and make you as the parent feel bad about disciplining them, and they're wallowing in that self-pity rather than really trying to understand what it is they did wrong and how they can do better going forward. We as Christians need to make sure that in our lives, when we find ourselves convicted by the truth of God's Word, that rather than feeling self-pity, that we have that godly sorrow that leads us to repentance and obedience. You know, we've said that self-pity is a species of pride. So how is it related? One writer said that it was the flip side of boasting. And we think about boasting, we all know someone that boasts and brags about the things they've done. Here's how this writer put it. Boasting is the response of pride to success. Self-pity is the response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I've achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I've suffered so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. Now, boasting is usually obvious, but self-pity is more subtle and can make it more dangerous. And it oftentimes arises from a wounded ego. If we think about it, we all know people that are like this, and hopefully we aren't, but let's be wary. You see, self-pitiful people often appear as though they may struggle with low self-esteem or feelings of unworthiness. In reality, people who wallow in self-pity are unhappy because they feel like their worthiness has gone unnoticed. I know of an experience with a sister one Lord's Day morning. Services were wrapping up, and the brother that was kind of giving the closing announcements, he made some announcements about several brothers or sisters that needed some immediate prayer on their behalf, that had some health issues, that needed some immediate prayer, and was really encouraging everyone to make sure they remembered those brothers and sisters in their prayers. Well, following the service, the sister told one of the brethren, "Well, I wish someone would pray for me." You see, her self-pity had led her to be resentful about the prayers that were being offered to others that were in bad circumstances because she hadn't been mentioned in that list to be prayed for. Rather, she should have been thanking God that she was not in a circumstance that required such immediate prayer and attention. You know, that same writer that we just mentioned also wrote, "Self-pity is a dangerous, deceitful, heart-hardening sin. It's a spiritual deadener, choking faith, draining hope, killing joy, smothering love, fueling anger, and robbing any desire to serve others. And it is a feeder sin, encouraging us to comfort our poor selves with all manner of sinful indulgence." When we are self-pitiful, when we are criticized and convicted of our shortcomings and our sin, our response then is not to turn to God in repentance and godly sorrow, looking for strength to be better, but rather our response then is to inwardly whine about our unrecognized worth and value. Why would they criticize me for the things I've done wrong when I've done all these great things? We feel that our goodness has gone unappreciated. We rehearse again and again the wrong that we believe has been done to us. But 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." It's a fine line and a subtle difference between those two attitudes. But let's really work to cultivate that spirit of godly sorrow and repentance and not of self-pity and resentment. Self-pity can serve as an incubator for other sins, especially things like anger and slander. It prevents an inability to be content in our current state. Paul says in Philippians 4, verse 11, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned whatever state I am in to be content." It's very difficult to follow Paul's example of contentment if we are wrapped up in self-pity. We are also commanded in many places to find peace in our lives. Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." John 16 and verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 16, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all." Individuals who experience self-pity see his or her environment as unable or unwilling to provide for them the empathy, the comfort, the support that they need. And so because of that, they're unable to find contentment and peace. And so because of that, the person who is enveloped in self-pity is often frustrated. And that frustration then can become self-serving. People who wallow in self-pity run the risk of really resisting opportunities to better their own situation because they find this self-justifying comfort that they receive by focusing on the wrongdoing of others. This attitude excuses their own sin and shortcomings. You know, maybe you don't really want your spouse to treat you as well as they should because that excuses your shortcomings as a spouse. Maybe you don't really want others to stop criticizing you because then you would lose that feeling of self-victimization that comes from being embattled. Maybe you don't really want those hurts from the past to be healed because there's self-justifying feelings and feeling like you've been wronged. Self-pity, again, says, I'm right because I've been wronged. And then it may proceed to justify a host of other sinful behaviors. Just as the sin of boasting would have us to find validation in our success, self-pity would have us find validation in our suffering. So, how do we, we've talked about how we recognize self-pity. How do we resist self-pity? We must resist the urge to slip into patterns of self-justification and a victim mentality. You know, let's look at David. David certainly suffered in his life, and he was certainly rebuked and corrected. But if we read, for example, the 13th Psalm. The 13th Psalm. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? So, just reading the first few verses here, that sounds like David could be going down the path of self-pity. But listen to where he turns his attention. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed against him, lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. We must remind ourselves how often the Lord has dealt bountifully with us, even in the midst of struggle and trial and suffering. One of the ways we fight through self-pity is through a renewed focus on thankfulness and thanksgiving. You know, it's very hard to feel self-pity when we spend time thanking God for all that he's blessed us with. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Colossians 3 and verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body, and be thankful. And numerous psalms, as we suggested, numerous psalms speak of pouring out our thanksgiving, oftentimes in the midst of great trouble and great sorrow. You see, self-pity turns our gaze inward to our wounds. But one of the best ways to deal with self-pity is to look upward at the wounds of our Savior, Jesus Christ. By His wounds, we are healed. Rather than boast in our own goodness, we boast only in the cross and in His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation abounds through Christ. The 34th Psalm in verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. We look to Christ and we look for support from brothers and sisters around us. We stop looking for people that will coddle us and enable us in self-pity, but instead we seek accountability from others to help us recognize when we head down that path of self-pity. Proverbs 27 and verse 6, so familiar, but so true. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. We also combat self-pity by actively looking to and recognize opportunities to love and serve others with compassion. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. And perhaps then the best antidote for self-pity this morning is the gospel and sharing its truth with others. You see, when we recognize the good news of Jesus Christ, then we are forced to acknowledge that even despite our unworthiness, that God loved us and He found us worthy enough to send His Son as the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. And we think on that. We meditate on that. We study on that. That should be enough. That should eliminate any self-pity when we may say, you know, who cares if so-and-so doesn't acknowledge my worth? Because the Lord God Almighty found me worth sending His Son for. And when we share that truth with others, we're then getting out of our own way, getting out of our own self-centeredness, and helping others to understand what Christ has done for them also. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5 and 6. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And James chapter 5 and verse 20 tells us, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. When we are thankful and we recognize what the Father and Son have done for us and share that truth with others so that they too can have their sins washed away, it is awfully hard to have a spirit of self-pity in our own lives. Rather, we will become selfless and serving of others and working for the cause of Christ. For the sake of the church, for the sake of ourselves, for the sake of each other, let's no longer be seduced by this deceptive sin that will rob us of our joy, that will rob us of our efforts to ever be better in service to the Lord. We never want to close a lesson without offering a gospel invitation. Maybe you've never taken the steps necessary to be added to the body of Christ, to be added to the Lord's church. Maybe you've lived a life of sorrow and self-pity, and you want to be relieved of that spirit, that attitude. You want to find the peace of God that passes all understanding. The steps to become a child of God are simple. You must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, Mark chapter 16 and verse 16. You must repent or turn away from that past life of sin, Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. We're told and given example that we must confess before men that we believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, as the eunuch did there in Acts the 8th chapter. And then as Peter told the multitude there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we must be baptized in water for the remission of our sins. Maybe you've taken those steps, but maybe you've committed sins that have brought shame or reproach upon the church. Maybe you've requested the prayers of the church. We can assist you as well. If there's one of you the case, we ask this morning you come forward while we stand and while we sing.